Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those of you that have not been present in this series thus far may avail yourselves of an outline that's available on the side over there, in which the past that we've covered in this series is set before you, at least in outline fashion. And we have worked our way down through this verse to the point where we are considering the comfort that is promised to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at what mourning for sin entails in light of the whole counsel of God, and we're now exploring this matter of comfort. And particularly, we are opening to you the divine comforts of conversion and the divine comforts of this earthly life. And as we've worked through that latter head, we've considered several things, the agency of this divine comfort and the nature of this divine comfort. And thus far, under that head, we have considered the comfort of the Holy Spirit as convicting and as pure. This morning, I want to move from that to consider a third aspect of this comfort, and that is that the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit sweetens. And I need to preface this head of doctrine with an illustration designed to point out, in a sense, the inadequacy of words in setting forth this particular truth before you. Many there are, and probably here, who could accurately draw the face or figure of a human being, but there would be none here that could draw the breath of a man. A person might draw a face, even outline form, full or partial, but if he were asked to draw of that person nothing else than his breath, he could not do so. He might attempt by setting forth an outline and then signifying by lines and so on, as cartoonists do, to represent breath, but he could never draw the real thing. Similarly, in this head of doctrine that is before us, where do I attempt by way of words to fully describe the way in which the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit sweetens the life of a believer? It would fall very short. The best we can do is to paint in word pictures what it is the believer experiences to the best we can, but to actually portray an experience is an impossibility. So what I want to do is to attempt, with the knowledge that Scripture gives, to give you a sense of what can be experienced by this comfort of the Holy Spirit, which sweetens, though it may not be well expressed. And I would like to take you to, if you would please, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, the text we read a little bit earlier. Particularly verse 2, which gives us, in a sense, a word picture. The regard that the believer has for the expressions of the Savior's love and comfort that is provided through the Holy Spirit. In the song, the bride says in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, those of you that have spent any time with this text or done any research on it will know that it can be taken in either of two ways. And certainly, I think it can be taken in both ways, depending on the context in which it is applied. But first of all, it is certainly a picture of the conjugal love that exists between a husband and wife. And throughout the song, and even in the first chapter, in the early verses of chapter 2, which we read, there is this back and forth communication that takes place between the bride and the bridegroom, in which their mutual love is expressed. And throughout this song, expressions such as those before us of this mutual love of this earthbound married couple in this veil of tears is set before us. We can see, as it were, through these word pictures, what we ought to expect to experience within the conjugal relationship. The second interpretation is the actual love of Christ for his bride, and conversely, her love for him. So the experiences that are set before us here in this Song of Solomon are to be considered expressions belonging both to the bride and to the bridegroom. Expressions of Christ, of his love for his bride on earth, the church, and of the church's love for him, of which the verse before us is one of a number that appear throughout the course of that book. Either interpretation is warrantable and valid, and I think both have their application. But we're going to consider this verse and this text from the standpoint of the believer's response to the kisses of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. As the kisses of a husband to his bride sensibly represent or are tokens of the various ways in which he loves her, so the kisses of the mouth of Christ can be referred to as tokens of his love and the varied ways in which he loves his own. That love, we are told, is received by the bride as better than wine. Well, the question largely comes as to how we ought to understand this matter of the bridegroom kissing the bride. The bridegroom is in heaven, and yet he kisses his bride with tokens of his love, which she regards, sensibly regards, experientially regards, as sweeter or better than wine. How is that accomplished? Well, the answer lies in the biblical truth that the love of the bridegroom, of which the kisses are tokens, is shed abroad in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 tells us that. The Comforter, spoken of in John 14, which Christ has sent, is the dispenser of those metaphorical kisses. This Spirit is, of course, another of the same kind. Jesus said that he would send another, and that word meaning of the same kind as he is, another helper, another comforter as he is. And therefore, the Holy Spirit presents to the people of God these tokens of Christ's love to them, to the bride. Jesus says this very plainly in John 16:15, he shall take of mine and show or manifest it unto you. Therefore, what is taken of Christ and given to the bride are captured here in this Old Covenant metaphor in the Song of Solomon as the kisses of his mouth. The tokens that flow from Christ of his divine love for his people, administered, we understand now in the light of the New Covenant, by the Holy Spirit to the bride, and regarded by her as better, or literally as sweeter, than wine. That comfort received by believers from the Spirit of Christ, therefore, is considered by them to be sweet. Now, a little later in the text, in chapter 2, verse 5, if you have it open before you, you read the request of the bride to the bridegroom. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. You know, we look at that and we say, well, that doesn't make much sense in this Western mentality, this modern mentality. But flagons contain wine. And the flagons which contain the wine are put for the wine itself. Stay me with flagons. In other words, stay me with that which is sweet. In the word, in the Hebrew, the word flagon carries the idea of all manner of delight. So the bride is asking the bridegroom to stay her, uphold her, with all manner of delight. Apples are sweet in both taste and fragrance. And they are also put, along with kisses, as tokens of the bridegroom's love for the bride. And so enjoyable are these representations of the bridegroom's love that the bride would pray to be stayed by them. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. She would be. She wants to lean. She wants to depend upon these delights that come from the bridegroom continually. And she desires to be held fast by these tokens of Christ's love. Now, where do these stays and supports and delights come from? They are, in essence, fruits of the Spirit of God. Is it not the Spirit, as we've seen in John 14, that takes the things of Christ and makes them sensible to believers? And we refer to these by the metaphor fruits in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, they are represented to us in Galatians 5 as something desirable, as something delightful, as something good, as something sweet. And if words convey any meaning whatsoever, however much we may fail to adequately experientially represent these comforts, at least they can be represented to us in the Scripture. It says something delightful, as something that is sweet. It's interesting to note that in the Scriptures, the psalmist bids us to taste of the Lord in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The expectation is that the Lord will be found to be desirable, to be something good, something delightful, something sweet, and that everything else will pale by comparison to the one who trusts in him. And what was formerly regarded and adjudicated to be sweet in terms of the flesh will no longer be sweet to the palate of one who is now a Christian, who trusts in Christ, who has tasted the full fruit of his love, administered by his Spirit. But again we say that words alone cannot adequately convey this any more than the artist's pen can draw breath adequately. So it is that, never being at a loss for words, the Apostle Peter finds himself unable to describe one of the fruits of the Spirit, the Comforter, that Christ has given us, and that is joy. He can't wrap his mind around what that means. He could have. The Old Testament speaks of the joy and harvest and so on, but listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter's saying the joy that is to be found in the Christ whom we have not seen cannot be expressed fully and completely with words. It is so delightful. It is so sweet. It's as undrawable, as it were, as the breath of a man. Now, when you stop to consider, beloved, in an age of fraudulent claims concerning the Holy Spirit, men and women in countless numbers have never tasted, as it were, the kisses that are spoken of by the bride in the Song of Solomon's. Know nothing of his flagons, know nothing of his apples, these tokens of love and manifestations of his goodness, shed abroad in our heart and brought home to us experientially by the varied fruits of the Spirit of God. Once tasting those, no man would want to be stayed or sustained by anything other than the varied delights that are to be found in the comforts given by that Spirit in response to an active reception of the conviction of sin and an earnest seeking of Christ on his own terms. In an age of supposed Holy Spirit activity, we have to ask, where is the longing for, the desiring for, the craving for the comfort that sweetens this earthly life, even in times of affliction and suffering? It's simply not there. We hear a lot about complaining and grousing, but the desiring of those comforts in those times simply is not there. unprecedented numbers are seeking for satanic counterfeits, are making compromises with the flesh to get more and more bizarre and further away from the biblical view of what constitutes true comfort, true blessing from God. We have to ask why. Because these kisses of Christ are only for his true bride, for those who are truly in union with him. And those who are truly in union with him are those with an intense conviction of their sin who manifest a mourning for it and shall be comforted. One cannot have the sweetness of the kisses of Christ. One cannot be stayed by his flagons of wine or by his apples unless they are first poor in spirit, unless every vestige of self-sufficiency and self-centeredness is cast off and Christ alone is desired. In other words, we have to go out of ourselves. We have to get over ourselves to trust in him alone, to have these days, to experience these delights, these Holy Spirit-ministered comforts to us. His kisses are for his bride. They are not for the adulteress any more than they were for Old Covenant Israel. When Israel played the whore, even while going through the outward motions of external worship, as so many do today, Christ didn't kiss them with the delight of his love. He withheld these and he chastened them and ultimately judged them when they did not repent. But while many will argue they're certainly not adulterous, not playing the whore by idolizing self or other gods in the place of Christ, it can be said that they are too lazy, perhaps, too satiated, too full of themselves to put forth the effort to get up and answer the summons of the beloved to his bride when he does call. Later in the song in chapter 5, and I won't take time to go into that, I'm sure you're familiar with it, the bride is too comfortable on her bed, too lazy, too complacent, too lethargic to answer the bridegroom's knock at her door. And when she comes to her senses and realizes what she has done, she rushes to the door and she calls to him and he's gone. He's not there. He doesn't answer. So she rushes out into the night and into the street seeking for him, only to be mistreated by the watchman, who regard her as far less than a woman of godly integrity. And she cries out to the daughters of Jerusalem that she is sick of love for the bridegroom. She's lovesick. She longs for the kisses of his mouth, the sweetness and the comforts of his presence. And shortly in chapter 6, we find they are reunited. That she found him when she searched for him with all of her heart, and when she repented of her lethargy and her laziness. You see, beloved, although one may not outrightly play the harlot with Christ and worship other gods, they may be too lazy, maybe too complacent to put forth the effort to respond when he does call. And he calls through the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And when that is the case, like the bridegroom at the door who turned away, the Spirit is grieved and turned away, he's quenched and he withdraws. The sweetness is gone. Bitterness remains until the effort is put forth to seek him with all of one's heart. And then he will be found. Then the relationship will be restored and the kisses of his mouth once more experienced. So we need to ask ourselves a very sober question. Do we experimentally understand and know this sweetness, these kisses that are better than wine? Would you have Jesus above all else because of the love and the comfort he gives? Then we have to look to see where we are. If we do not experience that, where we may be playing the whore with the heavenly bridegroom. Look to see if there be other things, principally self, that are more preeminent than he is. And find therein the reason why, in spite of all our attempted spiritual efforts, the sweetness of his comforts are foreign to us. And if it be the case that you do not play the whore, Then ask whether when its knock of conviction is heard in your heart, whether you respond or not, whether you are willing to put forth the effort to get up and answer that call. It is for these two reasons that the sweetness of the comfort of the Holy Spirit in this veil of tears is most often denied. Well, in addition to the comforts of the Holy Spirit being sweet, let me turn to a fourth head of doctrine and consider the divine comfort of the Holy Spirit is filling. It's sweet and it's filling. I realize as a result of the pervasive influence of Neo-Pentecostalism that the moment I associate the idea of filling with the Holy Spirit, it will conjure up in the minds of some a second working of the Spirit in addition to regeneration, something that is spoken of in the second blessing, where the Spirit of God is more fully communicated, supposedly, to the believer. It's often referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a phrase, by the way, that never appears in Scripture. The phrase that appears in Scripture is baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. But don't let that get in the way of a perverse view of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is a world of difference between those two prepositions, of and with. One of the key texts used in support of this elevated status of the believer in this so-called second blessing is to be found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And I'm going to be dealing with that verse and a few verses that follow that. You may want to have your Bibles open to this. Please open your Bibles to this text, Ephesians chapter 5, if you can see it. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is, with the verses that follow it apart, as part of the same sentence, a text to explore both to refute the errors of Pentecostalism, but also to understand, which is what I want to do today, what this filling actually is. Neo-Pentecostals say, and rightly so, that the original Greek here, to be filled, is a command. The command, they reason, therefore, is to be obeyed, be filled with the Spirit. And therefore, they argue this filling is to be sought after. It is indeed in the imperative mood. It is a command. The statement, be not drunk with wine, that's also a command. That's in the imperative mood. But if the Neo-Pentecostals are going to cite the original in defense of the doctrine, then they ought to cite the whole force of the God-breathed verb, be filled. The command to be filled is in the passive voice, not the active voice. So is the command to be not drunk with wine. Both verbs speak of something done to the person, not by the person, even though it's a command. That'll become clear as we work through this. In the case of be not drunk with wine, the passive voice indicates the drinker does not actively make himself drunk. What the drinker does is drink. But the drunkenness comes upon him. The wine acts on him. He drinks wine to the point where it overtakes him, and he becomes progressively and often unknowingly under its control. He doesn't just jump in and say, I'm going to get drunk and let wine control me. In a sense, he's actively drinking, but he comes passively under its control, and he becomes drunk. The wine acts upon him, takes possession of him, and he passes, therefore, from a state of sobriety to a state of intoxication. And if he continues in this passive condition under the continuing influence of wine, he will pass right out of consciousness. He is thus commanded not to let wine be taken to the point where it, in an instrumental sense, which the preposition with indicates, takes control of him. In other words, there is self-discipline to be exercised. That's his active part. And the same passive voice is used in the second phrase, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, like the wine, the Spirit is the active agency. The subject is passive, though he's partaking of the wine. In a passive sense, he becomes drunk with the wine. Though we have partaken of the Spirit in regeneration, and the same way that wine acts upon a person, making him drunk, we are to allow the Spirit of God, without grieving him, to act upon us so as to fill us in the same way that wine fills us and causes us to be intoxicated. So the wine becomes the instrument making the person drunk. The Spirit, conversely, is to fill the believer. He is not actively seeking to be filled. He already has the Spirit of God. He is, in a sense, passive in the process, and his work is to discipline himself in such a way that he does not hinder that work of the Spirit of God, does not grieve that work of the Spirit of God. The present tense of this God-breathed verb, be filled, indicates it is a continual happening. In the same way that a man filled with wine will be continually drunk. In other words, the text is not a proof text for a new monumental relationship with the Holy Spirit, but expressive of a continuing relationship with the Holy Spirit that began in conversion. The believer is commanded to see that this filling continues. In the same way, he is commanded to see that filling with wine does not continue. In other words, he is to be careful not to hinder or grieve the work of the Spirit of God, who continually and actively fills him throughout the course of his life. It is thus a text that speaks not to a monumental Christian accomplishment, but the continuing gracious provision of God, who fills the believer progressively more and more from the time of regeneration, so that, as the remainder of the sentence indicates, there is a continual bearing in their lives to the person and work of Christ that proceeds from the heart. Notice the rest of the sentence, verses 19 to 21. As recipients of this filling with the Holy Spirit, believers are now found with a heart geared to worship, desirous of worship, a heart given to thanksgiving, a heart yielded to obedience. Ephesians 5, 19 to 21. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want to draw your attention to this because I'm going to bring it in just a moment and just to lead you in so you can be thinking about it. He does not say speak to one another. It says speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves. Now here's the one another. It's distinct from the yourselves. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now let's back up a minute. Why do men drink wine to excess? Well, and I stress excess, by the way. Precisely that it may take control of them and increase their joy and their mirth. Sometimes it has a diametrically opposite effect. But in a sense, they want to mask their trouble and have instead gladness. And they will submit themselves to be acted upon by excess wine, to be drunk. But this often leads to unbridled licentiousness and indecency, to ingratitude, to lawless behavior. But notice the contrast in these verses. The filling of the Spirit leads to the singing of the praises of God, to the giving of thanks, to mutual submission to one another, and therefore to concord. First in the church, and then among the varied relationships that will follow this text as it goes on down through in Ephesians chapter 5, dealing with the marital relationship and so on. The filling of the Spirit leads to the singing of the praises of God. There is, as a result, of course, worship, thanksgiving, and obedience. Those three things stand out in this text. These are the results of the filling of the Spirit of God. Anything else is a satanic substitute. For example, you're not filled with the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for that anywhere in Scripture. If one is honest in searching the Scriptures exegetically and comparing Scripture with Scripture. The question then can be rightly asked, if this filling is not some monumental experience subsequent to conversion, exactly what is it? Well, there's three things I want to speak of here. The first is this. It is the generation and continuation of an inner attitude of worship. It is the generation and continuation of an inner attitude of worship. It's not corporate worship that's in view here, but something personal, something that acts in the heart of every believer who is truly born again, that fosters a deep joy, as Peter said, an unspeakable joy, and gladness that is to the Lord. The speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in this verse is equivalent to singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Those are parallel statements in the text. The one explains the other. It's not of speaking psalms and hymns to one another, but speaking psalms and hymns to oneself in your heart, to the Lord. This filling of the Spirit results, therefore, in an inner attitude of continual worship, and that's Paul's point. An inner attitude of continual worship. As these psalms and hymns, so integral to worship, are sung in the heart to the Lord. Now, in much of modern worship, which I will argue is an outgrowth of neo-Pentecostalistic influences and a desire to build churches like they do, it is in essence a departure from the regular principle of worship in the Word of God. And this text is often cited as though it were applicable to corporate worship, but it's not. It's not grounds for a musical production in corporate worship. Because the church, as the church, and its officers are not the subject. This is not instruction given to the officers. The subject is the ordinary garden variety heart of the individual believer. And to introduce corporate worship into this context, that is otherwise, it's simply plain eisegesis, a reading into the text. I think there's more argument here for making the Christian life as a whole a musical. And I'd strain the metaphor here a little bit, a fiddler on the roof. As a believer is filled with the Spirit, as he sings unto himself, it's just overflowing joy. How do you explain the joy that is in the heart of the believer when he is singing psalms and hymns to himself in a continued atmosphere of the worship of God? Singing associated with worship is certainly in the presence of one another, but it is always to the Lord. It's not to one another. Whether it's corporate or whether it's private, it's always to the Lord. If the Word of God meant to say one another, as though the believers sang these hymns to one another, it could have said so. It speaks of one another in terms of submission a little later on in the same sentence. There in verse 21, the yourselves clearly means submitting one's own self to another as a result of this filling. It means the same thing in verse 19. The Holy Spirit-filled believer sings to himself, makes melody in his heart to the Lord because he can't help it. It's part of his regenerate nature. It gushes forth. How often have you been doing something and all of a sudden a hymn will pass through your mind? Or in the night, or in the morning, and we sing Newton's song quite often as a church, Amazing Grace. How often does that pop up in our thinking? You know, it is song-filled worship inside is part of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in its filling of us. Now, if you've ever found yourself after being convicted of sin and dealing with it before the Lord in terms of confession and receiving his pardon, and these hymns of praise has come unbidden from your heart, you know what's being spoken of here experientially. I can't draw it for you, but you could. You can experience it. If you've been delivered from some calamity or other by the Lord or some financial difficulty or whatever the case may be, what is your response? Man, you're just in tune to hold a musical within, to give praise to God. You see, the whole of the Christian life is conducted in an atmosphere of this inner worship of God. It's an overflowing happiness, a gladness and joy that gushes forth in heartfelt worship and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They chorus forth because of the comfort we have received from the Comforter. Never an audible word may be spoken. The God is hope and has filled us with joy, as Romans 15:13 says he would. It is the joy of Jesus that Jesus came to make full. It's the unspeakable joy that Peter spoke of. It's something that is continual. And the responsibility is, on the believer's part, according to the commandment of the text, is to see that he doesn't hinder it. The Lord is continually in the business of giving us the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for heaviness. Now you know what's going on when he gives us his Spirit. By contrast, a man cannot be so filled by the things of this earth that men count sources of happiness or joy or gladness. Psalm 4, verse 7 contrasts this. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, listen to this, more than in the time that their corn and their wine is increased. He doesn't notice the contrast. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine is increased. You see, when the corn is harvested and the wine is in the vat, he's saying they have great joy. But look at the gladness I have in my heart is greater than that earthly promoted joy. There's a gladness in my heart, he's saying, that comes from God. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. The psalmist, clearly a righteous man, as verse 3 indicates, as a gladness that is from heaven, not from the earth. It's from God's Spirit, not the result of man's labor, as much joy as we have in our labor. This is also, as our Ephesians 5 text makes plain, the expectation of every believer who is a result of regeneration, is filled with God's Spirit. That worship that comes forth from the heart is part of the filling of God's Spirit. Secondly, this filling results in thanksgiving unto God for all things. You ever noticed how frequently in Scripture thanksgiving is spoken of, and often by comparison how infrequently we are when it comes to giving thanks to the Lord? The comfort, and notice verse 20, giving thanks always. For what? For all things, unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The comfort of the Spirit in this veil of tears brings to us a focused awareness of the thanks the believer continually owes to God for his redemption, for his provision, and for his providence. And it's something that ought never to lose its delight. Do you ever get up in the morning wondering what the Lord's going to do with you today? You know, it's kind of an exciting pilgrimage. We've got another day of drudgery ahead, it seems. And yet we should be entering the day. Someone I was reading recently, and I wasn't a Christian, said the attitude you start out with in the morning is the attitude that will continue through the day. And to start, step into the day with the expectation of what God will do is to set a tone that is clearly of the Holy Spirit. And to read and to study Scripture is to find fresh reasons, old reasons, but fresh reasons for which to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. The comfort of the Spirit brings us to a focused awareness of the thanks we owe to God for redemption, for provision, for providence. Characteristic of the one under the influence of wine, to borrow the metaphor that you used a little earlier in the verse, is exemplified by Nabal, you remember in the Old Covenant Scriptures, ingratitude toward David for protecting him and his flocks, churlishness, harshness. But under the influence of the Spirit, life takes on a far different cast. Every benefit of God that is uncovered in Scripture or revealed by providence or in creation provides an occasion for a fresh outburst of thanksgiving to God. It's an exercise that is to be continual, and it is to be for all kinds of things, for all things. The filling of the Spirit brings forth not ecstatic, unintelligible utterances, but heartfelt, biblically understood, biblically grounded reasons for thanksgiving to be rendered to God. And then thirdly, there is an obedience in the form of mutual submission of oneself to one another. And here's where the one another comes in, out of reverence for God. Verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear that is in the reverence of God. When the Spirit fills the believer in regeneration, the believer manifests a reverence for God. Out of this flows reverence for what he has commanded, which includes, as we see elsewhere in Scripture as well, mutual submission, the regarding of others as better than ourselves, and the various submissions that follow through the remainder of this chapter before us and into the next. The Spirit fills the believer with a sense of the majesty and holiness of God. And God is feared as a result, and reverence, and submission and obedience will always follow where there is a genuine fear of God. That's the headwaters from which the believer's obedience and all its other relationships flow. He recognizes that God has established an economic subordination that affects every relationship between men and women. And whether you enter into the domestic setting, whether you enter into vocational calling, and the Christian cheerfully submits to that. Yet nothing is more irksome to a person than being in submission to another or having to serve another. Why? Because our pride rises up and such ought to be serving me. I ought to be the one that is served. But once you are filled with the Spirit, your whole mind changes. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You know the rest of that text in Philippians. We're humbled under a due sense of reverence for God, and we feel ashamed when we don't serve God, and we don't serve our neighbor, and we don't serve our brothers and sisters in love as we ought to. See, a humble, dependent obedience upon Christ is part of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So these three things in summary enable us to comprehend how it is that the Spirit in his comforting work in this veil of tears works in our hearts. There is an attitude of inner worship that is fostered, first of all. There then follows thankfulness to God that is expressed, followed by a humble submission. and obedience. Now, let me conclude with just a couple of comments. First of all, it is to be noted that this comforting, filling work of the Spirit of God in this veil of tears is not divorced from the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. It is ultimately the truth of the Word by the efficacious work of the Spirit of truth, who is at one and the same time the comforter and the helper, who fills the believer and works these responses of inward worship, thanksgiving, and obedience. It's all of God. It's all of grace. There is simply no place for the interpretation of the Spirit's work apart from what is laid down in Holy Scripture. Because, you see, experience is not normative. People have experienced all kinds of things. But our experience must be grounded in the Word of God, not and set aside as an autonomous entity to be followed. Because our experience is affected by the fall, and our interpretation of that experience is also affected by the fall and viewed through the grid of sin. Only the Word of God is our sure guide. This being the case, we can easily discern what is of the Spirit and what is not. And somehow, we're often timid to denounce things that are clearly not in accord with the Word of God. The bulk of the present day so-called manifestations of the Spirit are not of that Spirit which is of the truth, nor of that Spirit which is holy. Secondly, as I have spoken of already, the thing the believer is to take heed to is not acquiring the Spirit in some monumental way, but watching out that he does not quench or grieve that progressive filling of the believer by the Spirit. The second beatitude certainly indicates believers are privileged persons. They mourn for sin. They are blessed with the presence and the power and the grace of God. They are comforted in this veil of tears. But we must remember that the work of the Spirit in all of this is also a sanctifying work. To sin, therefore, is to cut oneself off from this, as the bride did the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, and see therein a corresponding decline in heartfelt worship, a corresponding decline in thankfulness, and a corresponding decline in obedience. And when we see that, we ought to be alarmed. We ought to be alarmed. On the larger scale of things, this is played up by unbelievers as Romans 1 indicates. Sin entered and gratitude declined and disobedience abounded. I mean, it's spelled out in Romans chapter 1. What the believer ought therefore to seek so as to keep on being filled with the comforts and fruits of the Spirit and not quench or grieve him is to deal with his sin when it is made apparent. As he does this, the blessing and comfort our Lord speaks of continues to be the progressive foundation of worship, of thankfulness and obedience. So I commend to you, beloved congregation, these truths concerning the nature of the Spirit's comfort in this veil of tears. His comforts are sweet, as we've looked at. His comforts are filling. And see that you progressively retain them and enjoy them in humble dependence upon the Lord and in the fear of the Father, who gave the Holy Spirit to you for this end, that you might have comfort, that you might be refreshed with those fruits and graces that bear the heavenly imprint, and which one day in the state of glory you'll enjoy forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the grace and love that you have poured out in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We are thankful for the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and as we've lingered over this text, Father, to explore these things, to know the comforts we have in this veil of tears, Lord, we thank you for all that you've given to us. Help us to be sharp. Help us, Father, to be on the cutting edge of watchfulness for sin, because the devil is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour, and he doesn't do it overtly, he does it subtly. Oh, Lord God, keep us alert, keep us watchful, keep us faithful, and keep us reverencing you, that the great work that you have begun in us continue until the day of Christ Jesus. But then we shall lay down our armor, and we shall rejoice in the state of glory where sin is no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.